Eugene M. Lang was a New York-based business tycoon, successful, founded and ran a number of multi-million dollar companies. He even advised U.S. presidents on national economic policy. But one June afternoon in the city of Harlem, Mr. Lang met his match. Rarely had he faced such a challenge in his life. See, he was invited to give the graduation address at his own elementary school, the grade 6 graduation in East Harlem at, get this, public school number 121. How's that for an inspiring name for a school? He had graduated himself, and he was to address these students before they presumably headed off to middle school, and there he was. And as he looked out at the primarily black and Puerto Rican class before him, he knew that the odds were stacked against these kids. Statistics told him that almost every single one of those kids was going to drop out of school. And so he looked at them wondering, what could he say that might make a difference? What would you tell those kids? He looked at his prepared notes, and he began with his speech. He extolled the virtues of trying hard, of staying in school, of working hard, of persevering. You know, all the things we always hear at those graduation speeches. And as he began walking through, he looked up and he noticed that every single student had checked out. They'd heard all that before. That didn't make any difference. So Eugene Lang went with plan B. He scrapped his notes, and he spoke from his heart, and he looked at the students, and he said, "If you stay in school, I will pay for your college tuition." Well, that got their attention. More than their attention, it got the parents' attention at the back, because they started elbowing each other, saying, "Did you hear that? Did you hear that?" In the midst of this poverty-stricken community, this was significant. This was huge. He was giving kids hope. Here's what one student said. "Finally, I had something to look forward to. Something waiting for me. It was a golden feeling." Unbelievably, 90% of that class went on to graduate high school. What made a difference to these vulnerable grade 6 students? In a word, it was hope. "Where there is hope," said Anne Frank, "there is life. It fills us with fresh courage and makes us start again." The students in that East Harlem school were convinced that they were not alone, but somebody was looking out for them. And that made all the difference in their lives. Tonight, for a few minutes, we're going to look at a story from the pages of Scripture about a people, and the odds are stacked against these people. It's the people of God. It's the Hebrews. And they're in a desperate and a hopeless situation. And yet, as we're going to find out, they discover that someone is looking out for them. Someone is offering them hope. And it's going to make all the difference. Well, who is that someone and what does he offer them? Let's take a look. If you have your Bibles, turn to Exodus chapter 1. And as you turn there or are going to look on the screen. We're in the middle of a series this summer through the book of Exodus. We've entitled it I Am, because when you introduce yourself, you use the words I Am. And the book of Exodus, among other things, is God introducing himself to the world and to us, or reintroducing himself to us. Last week, we looked at the great I Am who is at work behind the scenes. And tonight, for a few minutes, we're going to look at God who says, "I am your hope." Verse 22. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. "Every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live." Now a man of the tribe of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, I love that expression. He was a fine child. She hid him for 3 months, but when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her female slave to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered. So the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." Let's pray. Lord, this is a story from 3,500 years ago, a story from halfway around the world. And yet, it is a story that speaks to us today in Vancouver in 2016. It's a story that you included in the pages of your scripture, a story that speaks to us, that connects with us, a story that plants seeds of hope in our lives. Would you find us open, our hearts open and receptive to you? We want to encounter you tonight, living word, through your written word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. What a story. I mean, this story has it all: intrigue, drama, suspense, life and death, an exposed child, powerless, and the mighty Pharaoh, the evil Pharaoh who is bent on genocide. What will happen? What will happen to God's promise that he is committed to his people and he won't abandon them, he won't let them go? This is a story, I would suggest, of hope. And for a few moments, we're going to look at this theme of hope. This story is about three things: the birth of hope, the reason for our hope, and third, the focus of our hope. Let's look at each of those briefly in this story. First, it's a story about the birth of hope. Pharaoh gave this order to all his people that every Hebrew boy that is born you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. It's a pretty hopeless situation. This is a time of darkness, of profound darkness. The people of God, as you may recall, have found themselves in a hostile place. It's Egypt. And they are being oppressed day after day, month after month, year after year. And they are wondering where God is in all of this. And last week we looked at how God was at work behind the scenes. We saw how the mighty Pharaoh tried to eliminate God's people. He conscripted two Hebrew midwives and he said, "When you're helping with the birth, with the delivery, if it's a boy, kill him." But now Pharaoh has stepped it up because he has enlisted everyone: Hebrews, Egyptians. It's not just the Egyptian FBI that's looking for kids, it's everyone. Neighbor turns on neighbor. And for those who had kids, must have been a terrifying ordeal. Here is where we need hope: in Egypt, in a place of hopelessness. We don't think much about hope until we're in a situation that feels pretty hopeless. And then we look for it. We cling to it. Tim Keller said, you can't get through life without suffering, and you can't get through suffering without hope. It's into the very darkness, the hopelessness, that God brings hope. Writer Anne Lamott puts it this way: hope begins in the dark. It's a stubborn thing, that if you just show up, this stubborn hope is if you just show up and try and do the right thing, that eventually dawn will come. You wait and you watch and you work and you do not give up. Well, this story tells us about in the midst of darkness, something unusual happens. A man of the tribe of Levi marries a Levite woman. Why is that unusual? This is a terrible time for a wedding. This is a time of hopelessness, a time to hunker down. And yet, maybe this couple is holding on to hope. Maybe they are stubbornly holding on to hope that God has not checked out, that God is still with them. And they are going to continue to show up day after day, do the right thing. They're going to love. They're going to bless others. They're going to get married. They're even going to have kids. A countercultural act for sure. But they're going to trust that God is in the midst and God is sustaining them and that God has not given up on them. What is hope? We use the term all the time. We say things like, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. I hope the Canucks win the Stanley Cup in my lifetime. I hope 10th invests in an air conditioning unit. We use hope often in a flippant way. It's a kind of cross your fingers, pie in the sky, aspiration of the future. I hope Jade's sermon doesn't go too long. Well, we talk about pie in the sky aspiration. And yet, hope defined in the scriptures is very different. The way we use hope actually expresses doubt. We say, I hope it doesn't rain because we think it might. We live in Vancouver after all. But hope in the Bible is a certainty. It is a solid conviction, a strong and confident expectation that affects and changes our lives. Maybe the best example of a living biblical hope, if you will, was those students in Harlem. Because of a future promise, it shaped their present reality. Because they believed that somebody was looking out for them, they weren't alone and was promising to help them get through college, it shaped their present. They began studying. They began staying after school, finding tutors, asking aunts and uncles for help. It shaped their reality. This is what living hope does in our lives. How many of us here tonight need a sign from God of hope? Because you've found yourself in Egypt. And there doesn't seem to be a whole lot of hope. And you say, God, I need a sign. I need something, some little seed of hope. Would you birth hope in my life tonight? Mother Teresa says that every time a child is born, it's a sign of hope. It's a sign that God has not given up on the world. And here into the darkness comes a baby. It's not just the birth of hope, but we find in this story the reason for hope. Consider the details of this story. Consider the human side of this story. We find out their names of the couple are Jochebed and Amram. We find that later in the book of Exodus. These are the parents of Moses. And we find out that they get married and they're expecting a child. I want to bet that Jochebed and Amram were praying for a girl. And then that day arrives, that day that's supposed to be filled with such joy. It's filled with joy, but also with some anxiety and some fear. And their child enters the world, and Amram looks and discovers that he has a boy. And he's excited and he's grateful, but he's terrified at the same time because as their little boy cries, they wonder, will a neighbor report them? Will their child be taken away? Will this gift of God be thrown into the Nile? And for 3 months, they hide this child. Just curious, third service, have you ever tried to keep a three-month-old quiet? Anybody have a three-month-old here? A young child? Okay. It's challenging under the best of circumstances. Can you imagine waking up at 3 o'clock in the morning because your child's crying and being filled with terror that that very cry, which is a sign of health, might cost your child its life? And then there's that day, the day that they dreaded, the day that they did not look forward to at all, the day of heartbreak, where Moses' mother, Jochebed, makes a basket and she coats it and waterproofs it and puts some blankets in it. And what must have been so gut-wrenching, she takes her baby, her gift, her child, her treasure, and she places it in the basket. I'm imagining that there were a lot of tears that day, a lot of confusion, a lot of wondering, God, where are you? And Jochebed takes her child in the basket down to the Nile River, and she gets as close as she can to the royal palace, and then she places the basket in the reeds. She knows that there's a 0.0001% chance that this is going to turn out well, but that's all she's got. That's her only hope. Meanwhile, the Bible says that big sister Miriam was a few feet away in the bushes, watching from a distance. And then the scripture says that it just so happened that the princess of Egypt, Pharaoh's daughter, decided to go down to the river to bathe, and she sees the basket, and she sends someone to go get it. And she opens the lid and discovers a little baby boy crying. And her heart is moved, and she instinctively picks up this child and comforts the baby. And in that moment, she's thinking, my dad has instructed everyone to kill the Hebrew babies. This is a Hebrew baby. It's a boy. Yet my heart goes out to this child. And in that moment of indecision, Miriam jumps out of the bushes. She makes it seem very casual, like she was just strolling down the riverside, and she says, would you like me to find a woman, a Hebrew woman, to nurse that infant? And Pharaoh's daughter says, that seems right. Yes, go and find it. And with great joy, she goes and gets her mother. And her mother, Jochebed, can you imagine the elation, the jubilation inside? Yet she plays it cool, and she approaches Pharaoh's daughter, and Pharaoh's daughter says, would you take this child and nurse this baby boy? And I will pay you to do so. Would you do that? And here Jochebed is thinking, I'm getting paid to do what I most want to do, to raise my own son. Now we could read this story and we could conclude, wow, what an amazing set of coincidences. I mean, that Moses, he's one lucky baby. Is this a story about coincidences, about striking concurrence of events that happen by chance, or is something else at play here? Is God directing the very details of Moses' life? Is it not coincidence, but is it providence? Providence describes the ceaseless care of God, silent care in directing even the very details of our lives. J. Vernon McGee puts it best, speaking about this passage. He says, providence means that the hand of God is in the glove of human events. When God is not at the steering wheel, he's the backseat driver. He's the coach who calls the signals from the bench. Providence is the unseen rudder on the ship of state. God is the pilot at the wheel during the night watch. God brought together a little baby's cry and a woman's heart down by the river Nile when Pharaoh's daughter went to bathe. I love this part. The Lord pinched little Moses, and he let out a yell. And the cry reached the heart of the princess, and God used it to change the destiny of a people. That was providence. That was the hand of God. Could the reason that we can have hope is that God is at work directing even the very details of our lives? My father-in-law tells a moving story. He gets choked up when he tells this story about his parents. So my wife Brandy's grandparents, who were living in Poland, they were of Ukrainian descent. And in 1939, hearing rumors of war, they decided that they needed to move their family to a safer place. So they applied for and were accepted as immigrants here in Canada. And just before they left, a man came up to them in their home village. And he said, "Oh, you guys are going to Canada? Oh, I know somebody who lives in Canada. His name is Bronick McCosh. If you ever get a chance to meet him, say hi. And maybe if you need help, maybe he'll be able to help you too." Now, think about this for a moment. There's 11 million people living in Canada at this time. Do you know what the odds are of Brandy's grandparents meeting a guy named Bronick McCosh in the second largest country in the world? I did the math on this. The odds are 1 in 11 million. They get on a ship, they come to Canada, they land in Montreal, their agent, a government agent, puts them on a train, sends them to Edmonton. They meet a government agent in Edmonton who says, "I understand you want to establish a small homestead farm to sustain yourselves." Brandy's grandparents say, "Yes." They say, "How much money do you have?" They say, "Next to nothing." They say, "Well, you can't stay here. The land is too expensive. We're going to put you on a train 2 hours north to Bonnyville, Alberta." Anybody ever heard of Bonnyville, Alberta? See, I'm not making this up. Four people in third service have heard of Bonnyville, Alberta. They get out of the train and they're standing at the station, and Brandy's grandfather does the only thing he knows how to do. He says three different times in three different languages, "Does anyone speak Russian? Does anyone speak Ukrainian? Does anyone speak Polish?" And after a few moments, a man comes up to them and says, "I speak Ukrainian. I have a small store in the town of Bonnyville. I don't know what you're going to do. I don't know how I can help you, but you're welcome to come to my store and figure out your next move." So they go to the store in little Bonnyville. They've got all of their earthly possessions with them and two young kids. They know no one. And while in that store, you guessed it, Brandy's grandfather says, "Excuse me, but by chance, do you happen to know a guy named Bronick McCosh?" And the store owner says, "Oh yeah, Mr. McCosh, he's in my store right now. Do you want to meet him?" I'm imagining Brandy's grandfather playing it real cool, like, "Oh, whatever, you know, maybe if he's not busy, no big deal. Do you want to meet him? He's in the store right now. 1 in 11 million odds. Is this a coincidence or is this providence?" Mr. McCosh warmly receives Brandy's grandparents, takes them to his home, shows them hospitality, introduces them to three families who embrace Brandy's grandparents, embrace this young family, allow them to get settled. These three families happen to be followers of Jesus. And Brandy's grandparents, convinced that this is no coincidence, they're convinced that somebody's been looking out for them. Somebody's been guiding the very details of their lives. And this someone is Jesus. And they open their hearts and receive Christ. They're so ready to follow Jesus. Why can we have hope? Because God is at work. God is at work even guiding the very details of our lives. Well, this story in Exodus continues. And we learn that God does not only birth hope in our lives and give us reasons for hope, but Jesus himself is the focus of our hope. I would suggest to you that our hope is not in future events that are desirable. When you're suffering, when you're in Egypt, hope may mean just getting away from suffering. But I want to suggest to you that our hope goes deeper than that. That biblical hope is rooted not in future events, but in a person. Our hope is placed in Jesus himself. One of the beautiful things about this story is that young Moses is always in good hands. He's always in good hands. Even when he's in a basket by himself, the narrator tells us that his sister is close by watching over him. Isn't that a beautiful picture of God's watch and care over us? Our hope is in God, that he's watching over, he's directing, and he can even take the difficult things we experience and turn them into good. He can even take evil and work it for our good. There's a number of ironies in this story. The Nile is supposed to be the place of death. Remember, it's where the babies are thrown to be killed. Instead, it becomes the very place that Moses' life is saved. God takes something evil and uses it for good. Pharaoh's decree requires that all Hebrew babies be killed. And yet, who saves Pharaoh? It's his own daughter in his own home. God is using the home of Pharaoh to save Moses. I love this one. Moses' mother gets paid to do what she most wants to do. Parents, wouldn't it be great getting paid to take care of your own kids? I have 4 kids, so that'd be a lot of pay I'd be getting. Not only that, but Moses is now raised under royal protection. And maybe most ironic, only because Pharaoh issues the decree is Moses put in a basket. And only because Moses is put in a basket does the princess of Egypt discover him. And only because of that is Moses welcomed into Pharaoh's own home, something that will be crucial in this story of the Exodus. Do you see that? Something that Pharaoh intended for evil, God is turning around for our good. I don't know if the quote's original with him, but Martin Luther King one day stood up before his followers at a critical juncture in the civil rights movement, and he said, "Friends, I don't know what the future holds, but I do know who holds the future." Our hope is in Jesus, who holds our very future in his hands. This theme of providence is a personal one for me because I want to conclude with sharing a story about our own family. It takes place in August of the year 2000. I'll never forget these 2 dates, actually, August 9th and 10th. August 9th is my wife Brandy's birthday. And on August 9th, 2000, we were in the Richmond General Hospital because Brandy went into labor. We were expecting our first child. We were excited. We went there at 8 o'clock in the morning. And with great excitement, we awaited the arrival. An hour after hour after hour after hour went by. 20 hours of labor, folks. And I got to be honest with you, after 20 hours of labor, I was exhausted. I have to tell it from my perspective, all right? Understand that. 20 hours of labor until finally, at 5 o'clock in the morning, on Thursday morning, August 10th, Joshua, our first our first child, my son, is born. I got to tell you, he was a fine child. I was on cloud nine. It was amazing, this sense of overwhelming gratitude to God, relief. It was an experience unlike any other, a very surreal kind of experience. And there we are, and I'm holding him, and I'm in love with my son. I'm meeting him for the first time. I've prayed for him. I've talked to him. I've sang to him, and now I'm holding him. And I remember this moment on the Thursday morning, just shortly after he was born, and the doctors, you know, clean him all up and do their tests and do what they need to do, and he has a little snack. He has his first meal, and then the doctor says something like, you know, we're gonna wrap things up here, and he seems a little fussy. Why don't you take him for a walk and talk to him? He recognizes your voice. And I walked around the room, and the doctor said, no, you can go down the hallway if you want. I think she was trying to get rid of me, actually. So I walked down the hallway, and I come back 5 minutes later, and the room is empty. I'm thinking, this is strange. We were in the room for 20 hours, and now 5 minutes later, it's been abandoned. I thought it was strange. I walked to a nurse who was sitting behind a desk on the maternity ward, and I said, excuse me, we were in room six. Where's my wife, Brandy? And I knew something was wrong, because the nurse's face just dropped. Her facial expressions just got very serious, and she said, they've taken her to the room seven, the emergency room, the emergency operating room. And there I walked, holding my son, to room seven, and I opened the door. I don't know if I was supposed to open the door, but I did. And I'll never forget this scene. There were about 8 or 10 nurses and doctors around the table. And between two of them, I could see my wife, Brandy, lying on a bed. And she was as white as a ghost, and she was shaking uncontrollably. It scared me. And what I found out later was that she had suffered a massive postpartum hemorrhage. It was a rare occurrence, and yet it had triggered this postpartum hemorrhage. She had lost a ton of blood, and her body went into shock. Her veins had collapsed. They couldn't get an IV into her. And the surgeon says, one of the doctors says, we're going into surgery. You're going to have to leave and shut the door. And I remember taking steps back and holding my son Josh and wondering, how do I make sense of this all? I wondered if I was going to raise this boy by myself. I wondered if I was going to be a single dad. And I walked up and down the hallways for 30 minutes or so, and I cried, and I looked at my son, and then I prayed. And then I looked back at Josh, and then I cried some more, and then I prayed, and I didn't know what else to do. In that moment, God was my only hope. You ever been in a place where God is your only hope? All the other hopes are non-existent. It's only God. And I remember being in that place and wondering what was going to happen. And the doctor comes out of the operating room a half an hour later, and she comes right up to me. I think she just came straight out of the operating room. She found me in the hallway, and she pulls down her mask, and there are tears just flowing. She is just weeping profusely. And I got to tell you, that is not a good sign. Like, if you're a doctor or a healthcare professional, like, compose yourself before you talk to the family, okay? Because you freak us out. And she assured me right away. She said, Brandy is going to be okay. And she explained kind of medically what happened. And she said, this is a very, very rare occurrence, but here's what happened. Here's why she lost the blood. And it walked me all through that. She said she's going to be okay. And then she paused. And then she started crying again. And then she said, in those critical moments where we could have lost Brandy, she said, I felt that God's hands were guiding my hands. In that moment where it mattered most, God's hands were guiding my hands. And as I thought about that later, I thought what this doctor encountered was something beyond her experience, beyond her training. It could not be explained. And in that critical moment, God's hands were guiding her hands. Why can we have hope? Because God is involved in the very details of our lives, sometimes even guiding our hands, orchestrating the details for our good. Now, I know that not every story ends with a happy ending. I know that. But friends, the message of this story, the message of the scriptures is that God is our only hope. That God is our hope, both in life and in death. That whatever the future holds, our best hope is in the great I Am, a God who loves us, who is working for our good. If you find yourself in Egypt, in a place of desperate hopelessness where you need God, He is your only hope. Remember these stories. These stories that plant seeds of hope in our lives, that God is at work, that God is orchestrating the very details, that God's hand is in the glove of history, of events, of circumstances. Remember what those students in Harlem remembered. They were not alone. Somebody was looking out for them. Friends, somebody is looking out for you. The great I Am is your hope. Let's pray. Third service in this moment of reflection, of response. How many of you feel that you are in that place of darkness, of Egypt? You're in a place where you need to know that there is some hope. You need to know that God is looking out for you, that He has not forgotten or abandoned you. How many of you would raise a hand as a sign to God? God, I think you are planting seeds of hope in my life. I want those seeds. I want that hope. Remind me of your hope. How many would raise a hand as a sign to God that you want to be reminded tonight that God's looking out for you? Just raise your hand as a sign to God. So that across this community, I pray that you would now plant seeds of hope. That you would assure my friends in third service that you, the great I Am, are their hope. That you're looking out for them. That they are not alone, but you're guiding the very events of their lives and circumstances for their good. Instill hope in them tonight and let that hope grow and flourish. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.